George Friedrich Handel wrote the famous oratory Messiah, and this masterpiece was first performed in London in 1743, and it is said that the King of England, King George II, was actually present there. Now, there has been some debate among people today whether or not he was actually there, but there was one man by the name of James Beattie who said he was there and actually wrote a letter about it years later. And in that, Beattie recounts how the King of England did something quite unusual and unexpected when the choir started singing the Hallelujah Chorus for the first time. Apparently, King George was so moved by the words, "For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth," that he rose to his feet in an act of homage to God. And this prompted everyone else in the audience to also stand to join him. Everyone was following his lead, and they remained standing throughout the entire chorus. This act acknowledged that the Lord God is the true king over all, including even earthly kings like King George II. King George's humble act is said to have started the tradition of standing up during the Hallelujah Chorus. He was trying to reflect really what true worship should be. True worship humbly acknowledges that the triune God is sovereign over all, and therefore worthy of our praise and worthy of our life's devotion. Genuine worship consists of beholding the splendor of God and then responding to his glory. Authentic worship means we affirm God's incomparable worth and then respond in pledging our allegiance to him. In other words, genuine worship evokes from us the desire to yield our whole selves completely to the Lord. Well, Psalm 24, our text for today, urges us to worship God in this way, in a way that recognizes and responds to God's glory. It's a psalm that instructs us in how to enter into the glorious presence of the Lord and truly worship him. Now, I specifically use the word enter because this royal psalm of David is sometimes labeled as an entrance psalm. Most scholars believe David composed Psalm 24 for a specific event, for the entrance of the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant represented God's presence, and therefore the Ark's covenant, or rather the Ark's entrance into Jerusalem was a way of recognizing God's glorious presence among his people. Scripture tells us that the ark was a wooden box that was overlaid with pure gold, and inside it contained the tables of the law as well as Aaron's rod and the golden manna pot. And on top was a golden lid that was called the mercy seat. It was here that God accepted Israel's sacrifices and atoned for their sins. And from this seat, he promised to meet with and commune with his people. Symbolically, God was understood to dwell between the two outstretched wings of the two cherubim that were mounted on the lid. But the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines, and then it was later returned and rested in the home of Abinadab for several years. Abinadab lived in Kiriath Jearim, which is west of Jerusalem. Well, evidently, King Saul had no interest in putting the ark in its rightful place in Jerusalem, and really that's not surprising. He failed to see the importance of God's presence in his own life, so predictably, he didn't really see it being all that important being the lives of the Israelites either. But King David was totally different, of course. He was a man after God's own heart, and so he earnestly desired for the Ark of the Covenant to be returned to Jerusalem. And the reason why he desired that so much is because he understood the importance of the visible sign of God's presence among his people. So David had the Ark of the Covenant brought back to Jerusalem. And when it finally arrived, it was a day of great celebration. Scripture says that David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord. They sang and played all kinds of instruments, and David danced before the Lord with all of his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. King David certainly wanted the people of Israel to celebrate, and he himself, of course, zealously celebrated along with them. But David wanted the people of Israel to also understand that the arrival of the ark demanded more from them than just celebration. It also demanded from them sanctification. And that is why he wrote Psalm 24. He wrote it because he wanted Israelites to understand that one must be holy to enter God's presence. Thus, David tells the Israelites, and by extension us today, what's involved in entering the glory of the Lord's presence. So David's inspired song applies on a few different levels. Obviously applied to the congregation of Israel who received the ark, the symbol of God's presence. And it applies to Christian congregations who seek the Lord's presence. And it applies to individual Christians whose bodies are the temples, the dwelling places of the Holy Spirit. Further, we need to understand Psalm 24 speaks prophetically concerning Jesus on a few different levels at the same time. Let's understand, as important as the ark's entrance into Jerusalem was, it really pales in comparison to the entrance of Jesus in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday some 1,000 years later. The ark symbolized God's presence. Jesus is God in the flesh. Therefore, he made God's presence physically known on Palm Sunday. The end of Psalm 24 talks about the gates of Jerusalem being opened so that the Lord of glory, the King of glory, can enter in. Well, Jesus, the King of glory, entered the holy city some 2,000 years ago as he rode in on a donkey. That's really interesting. During the Babylonian captivity, Jews developed a liturgical tradition of celebrating God's kingdom on each day of the week. So they used seven different psalms, one for each day, and this tradition continued into the days of Jesus. Well, ancient rabbinical sources tell us that Psalm 24 was one of those seven hymns. It was always used by the temple priests in worship on the first day of the week, Sunday. And they did this in celebration of the first day of creation. And as we're going to read here in just a moment, the first couple verses of Psalm 24 speak of the Lord as the Creator. And then, later in the psalm, goes on to speak of the Lord as the King of glory. So on Palm Sunday, the words of Psalm 24, "Lift up your heads, O gates, that the King of glory may come in." Those words were recited by the temple priest when Jesus entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. So outside the walls, as Jesus approached Jerusalem, the large multitude of people bellowed out, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna in the highest!" Meanwhile, inside the walls of the city, the priests sang from Psalm 24, our text, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Of course, sadly, these priests didn't know that the true King of glory was actually entering into Jerusalem as they sang. Within just a few short days, they would be conspiring to kill Jesus, and they would turn the people against him. They would turn them from shouting out Hosanna to crying out, crucify him. Well, in Christian tradition, Psalm 24 has been sung on Ascension Day. This is the 40th day after Easter. And that's because Christians have seen Jesus as the King of glory who ascended back to heaven, back to the Father. On this score, Charles Spurgeon comments, Jesus, who, fresh from the cross and the tomb, now rides through the gates of the New Jerusalem, is higher than the heavens. Great and everlasting as they are, those gates of pearl are all unworthy of him, before whom the heavens are not pure, and who chargeth his angels with folly. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Matthew Henry makes a similar remark. He said the ark was brought up to Jerusalem, and it points to the ascension of Christ into heaven and the welcome given to him there. Further, we have to see that the verses 7 through 10 of Psalm 24 foretell Christ's second coming to earth to establish his kingdom, where Jerusalem will be the capital of that kingdom. The King of glory will return to that city in great power and glory. So as you can tell, there are many different applications and many prophetic layers to Psalm 24. But there is a common thread that runs throughout this psalm: the glory of God's presence. His glory is displayed through his power, through his holiness, glory which we experience through our worship of him. Psalm 24, David unveils what we must do to enter into and experience the glorious presence of God. There are three main things that we need to do. As we read our text now, I encourage you to look for those things. The Word of God declares, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. When applying the main message of this psalm, we learn to enter into the glorious presence of God and truly worship him, we must recognize his power, seek him in purity, and welcome his presence. When we aspire to enter God's glorious presence, we must first of all acknowledge that he is omnipotent. We must recognize the Lord's power. As David verbalizes in his opening, God's sovereignty is displayed in the heavens and earth. It's seen in his glorious creation. And this reminds us what a great honor it is, therefore, to enter into his presence. When we are in his presence, we are not in the presence of just some kind of common king. Instead, we are in the presence of the all-powerful creator, the one who controls all things. Again, David begins, the earth is the Lord's. God owns the whole earth. It all belongs to him. And I think we really need this reminder, because sometimes I think we can act as if heaven is God's domain, but earth belongs to us. As if we say to God, God, heaven is yours, but this little slice of earth, it's my domain. Well, verse 1 totally destroys that notion. Now, it is true, of course, many of us have property deeds, we have a house or land. And so, according to man's law, we possess a certain section of the earth, and of course, states and even more so nations have large areas of the earth that supposedly belong to them. But we need to understand ultimately whether we're talking about individuals or talking about nations, we really are not the owners of anything. We're not the owners of any piece of this earth. Why? Because the Lord owns it all. We are just temporary tenants who are occupying his property. We are just stewards who manage his property, which is the entire world. Further, we need to understand not only does God own all of the earth's real estate, he also holds title to everything that is in the earth. The fullness thereof, verse 1 says. Every living thing, every animate thing, animals, plants, humans, and every inanimate object, all of it is God. Which means, for example, making this specific to ourselves, God owns all of our possessions, our property, our money. None of these things are really ours. It's all his. And I think we need this reminder, particularly in our culture, because our society tells us to think this way. I work hard for my money, and therefore I can use it however I want, can buy whatever I want with it. All I possess is mine, and it's nobody else's. No one else can tell me what to do with my things or with my money. But when we look at verse 1, it says, no, that's not true. That is wrong worldly thinking. Any money we earn is not ours. And any possessions we have are not really ours either. It all belongs to the Lord. Let me ask you a question. If God did not give you the ability, the power, and skill to work, how would you ever earn a paycheck? And therefore, how would you ever buy any possessions? It's all God's. You are just a steward, a manager of his stuff and of his money. Which, by the way, Christian, is why it is important for you to tithe your income, to give. Sadly, there are professing Christians who claim that they believe God owns everything they have. But in reality, they don't really believe that. In reality, they really think that they are the owner. Now, they'll talk a good talk. They'll talk about how they believe in God's sovereignty. But in reality, they don't really believe it. They don't really believe that God is the Lord, possessor, and owner of all things and all of their things. Instead, they think that they are the Lord, possessor, and owner of all of their things. They therefore think they can do just whatever they want with their supposed stuff, buy anything they want, because they think it's actually their money. How foolish. As they buy their new smartphones and their new cars, maybe eat out a lot, or nowadays, take out a lot, live the American dream. And yet they never ask, they never stop to ask, how does the Lord want me to use his money? How can I use it best to glorify him? How can I use it to acknowledge that my money and my possessions are not really mine, but they are his? Now, of course, God does not need anything from us, which includes our money. He doesn't need our money. But listen, though he doesn't need our money, he wants our hearts. And that's why the principle of giving, of tithing and giving, is all throughout Scripture. Why? Because giving is an important way that we say, Lord, I know it's yours. It's not mine, it's yours. And so I give this portion of of what is yours to signify that it is yours, and also to signify that I am yours completely. Some professing Christians protest, well, I could never give, 10% of my tithe. Well, first of all, understand it's not yours anyway, so you can't say that. It's God's. The fact of the matter is if God wanted to, he could demand 100% of your income. It's his. And secondly, let me say, there are many Christians throughout the world today, right now, who have far less than we do, and yet they give sacrificially, willingly, cheerfully, sacrificially. They give as Scripture teaches we should give, and in many cases give far more than just 10% of their income. So it's not that you could not give that small portion, and it is. It is a small portion of your income. It's not that you couldn't do that. It's that you won't do it. You refuse to do it because you foolishly and you rebelliously think it's your money. By the way, Mom and Dad, if this is how you operate, this is the legacy you're leaving your kids. This is what you're really teaching them. When you should be teaching that it's God's, not theirs. Listen, God doesn't need your money. It's already his. But he allows you the privilege of yielding back a portion of what he has already given to you to show that you are completely yielded to him and that you truly trust him. Many Christians say they are surrendered to God. Many Christians say that they trust in God. But listen, talk is cheap. Talk doesn't cost anything. The real evidence that we are really trusting God is in our actions. So if we really trust him, if you want to know if you really trust God, if you are a person who depends upon the Lord, looks to the Lord, if you want to know if you really trust God, then you'll give. And if you don't trust him, you won't give. It's that simple. And you won't give because your security is not found in the Lord. It's found in your money. You know, what's the old saying? Put your money where your mouth is. Anyone can say that they believe God owns everything that they have. Anyone can say they trust God, but only actually giving, only by doing the actual act that's the only way that we can really truthfully declare that we really believe what our text says. The Lord, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Now, the last part of that verse is key, really, to the application I'm trying to make here. It says, all those who dwell in the earth are the Lord's. Not only does all the property of the earth belong to the Lord, and not only do all the possessions within the earth belong to the Lord, but all the peoples of the earth belong to the Lord. All people were made in the image of God. All people are accountable to him. He has ownership over all people. And of course, this is especially the case for Christians, those who have been redeemed, as we see in 1 Corinthians. We who are Christians have been bought with a price. We are not our own. Sinners naturally think that they're in charge. They think that they are the owners of their own lives. As William Henley's famous poem says at the end, I am the master of the fate. I am the captain of my soul. That expresses the lost sinner's worldview. That's how lost people think. Sinners naturally think that they are in control of their lives, their decisions, their destinies, their happiness, their own body, their relationships, their properties, their possessions, and yes, their finances. They think it's all theirs. But verse 1 says, no, it's all God's. It's not yours. And that is why we should give. Generously, sacrificially, willingly. Again, it's one of the clearest ways to indicate if we really believe everything belongs to the Lord. Now, I'm specifically zeroing in on this issue of money because it really gets to the heart of the issue. It's one of, as Scripture teaches, it's one of the clearest, quickest revealers of where our hearts really are at. It doesn't matter if we think or even say that we are committed Christians. It doesn't really matter if we think or we say that we are submitted to the Lordship of Christ over our lives. It's what we do with our money that tells the real story about us. It reveals the real you, and it reveals who your God really is. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So what we do with money reveals if we think everything is ours and that we're in charge or God is in charge. So the question is the Lord in charge? Is he in control of your heart? Or are you playing God as if all things belong to you? Do you evidence your trust in him? Or is your trust in money? Again, to quote Jesus, he said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Bottom line, God is in control over all things. Do we reflect that in our lives? Each of us will give an account to the Lord. That's going to happen. You are going to stand before God and give an account to him one day, whether or not you yielded to him in all things, whether you yielded to his control of your life in every area. He should be in control of our lives and everything else in creation. Because as verse 2 goes on to say, he created all things. Why can God rightly claim title to the earth and everything that is in it? Why can he do that? Because he made it. You see, the creation of something automatically means the ownership of that something. And we see this illustrated in verse 2. Why does God control the earth and everything in it? Because, for this reason, verse 2 says, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Understand here, David is not saying that the earth kind of actually floats in some kind of cosmic ocean. Instead, he's using very poetic language here to basically say that God established the world to be an orderly world. This language should cause you to recall the third day of creation. That's the day when God summoned the dry land to rise from the watery surface. The Lord did this. He spoke this into existence, establishing everything in its place, everything in its orders. He made all things. It's all his. And by the way, this includes even the things that we as humans invent. Even those things ultimately are made by God and therefore owned by God. You say, well, how can that be? Well, that's the case because we only invent things out of the material resources that God had already created. And further, he gave us the ability and the knowledge to invent, and so ultimately all that we produce is still rightfully his. Now, quickly, before we move on, let's quickly relate God's creation and his control over all things to the theme that we find here in Psalm 24, the theme of entering into his presence. First of all, the reason God created us was for us to be in his presence and to worship him. According to his good pleasure, he made us for himself. We exist for him, to love him, to serve him, to know and glorify him. Also, because God made all things from nothing, there's nothing we can give God that's not already his. So, for example, it's not like we are giving something to God through some good work that we do. It's not like our good works are some kind of gift that gives something to God that he never had before. It's not like we do something good and then God says, oh, thank you so much for doing that. You know, until you did that, I never had that before, but now I do. So thank you so much for that. What do I owe you? I'm indebted to you now. What do I owe you? Do I owe you a material possession that you want, or a good marriage, a good spouse, a good job, good health? What do I owe you? That is not how God thinks. Now, that's how religious people think God thinks, because they want God to be indebted to them. But in truth, we give nothing to God in any way, physically, materially, or spiritually. He doesn't need anything that we have, but out of his grace, he gives us everything we have, including salvation and the tremendous privilege of entering his glorious presence to worship him. And it is a tremendous privilege. I mean, think about it. The Almighty God, the creator of the entire universe, desires to have fellowship with us. He desires us. He desires our hearts. He desires our affections. This is why he created us. So we should seek to enter his presence to have fellowship with him. But how do we do that? We do that by seeking the Lord in purity. This is the second main thing that we must do to enter into and experience God's presence. As the Israelites carried the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem, both joy and solemnity filled the air. Of course, there was much joy in the air because they were taking this ark, this symbol of God's presence, to the holy mount in the sanctified place. But mixed in with their joy was also great solemnity. There was solemnity because as they marched upward, as they sang Psalm 24, it reminded them about the requirements for entering God's holy place. And so as they sang Psalm 24, it caused them to examine themselves, to search within themselves if there was any impurity in them. The questions of verse 3 rang in their ears and in their hearts. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? In other words, who dares to climb Mount Zion, God's holy hill? And who dares to enter into the tabernacle? Who dares to enter into his presence and pay homage to the thrice holy God, the creator of all? What human is acceptable to approach the high king of heaven? Who dares? As I mentioned earlier, on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant were these two cherubim facing each other. They had these outstretched wings over the mercy seat. That's what the top of the lid was called. And this was a depiction of God's throne in heaven, a throne that we learn from Scripture is surrounded by angels. Isaiah and John both record that these angels pronounce God's holiness as they are around his throne, and that no unholy person can enter his presence. This is why the prophet Isaiah said one of these angels took a burning coal from the altar and purged his sin with it. Well, Mount Zion is where God symbolically dwelled above the Ark of the Covenant. So the question was, who is spiritually qualified to be in his presence and to fellowship with him? To enter into his presence, one must be holy. So how does one prepare himself to approach this almighty, high and holy, sovereign? How do we seek him? And the answer that we are given, verses 3 through 4, is we have to seek him in purity. We must be holy, we must be sanctified, consecrated, set apart unto him. David details this more specifically in verse 4. He says, first of all, we must seek him with clean hands. Again, the question, was, "Who shall stand in the Lord's holy place?" Answer, "He who has clean hands." We hear a lot of talk today about clean hands, don't we? Well, clean hands here represents outwardly pure actions, outwardly pure conduct. It means someone is innocent. Their hands are clean of any wrongdoing. And positively, on the flip side, they use their hands to do righteous acts. And they do these righteous deeds out of a pure heart. Another aspect of a holy pursuit of God. We seek Him with pure hearts. You see, the outward appearance of holiness, the outward appearance of righteous deeds is not enough. The fact of the matter is the Pharisees had clean hands, but they had corrupt hearts. So we must always live before God, not only with outwardly righteous actions, but also righteous inward attitudes. The right kind of heart attitude and a will that is surrendered to God, a will that is willing to do whatever God commands us to do. And our motives behind righteous deeds must be pure. So both our inward character and our outward conduct must be holy to approach God in worship and fellowship. Further, we must seek Him with undivided souls. We are not to lift up our souls to what is false. In other words, we're not to have false gods. We're not to have idols in our lives. We are not to divide our love and loyalty between God and some idols in our lives. What is an idol? It's anything or anyone that we love, serve, or fear more than God. To truly worship and serve God, we must worship and serve Him alone. And further, besides avoiding false words, we must also avoid speaking false words. We must seek Him with honest words. As the text goes on to say, we must not swear deceitfully. This is referring to all kinds of deception, any kind of deception. Before God and others, we must be honest. We must speak the truth. We must walk a life of integrity in all that we say and all that we do. Now, let's understand, if we as sinners had to perfectly meet all of the requirements that are laid out here, if we had to meet all of them by ourselves, we could never qualify to enter God's glorious presence. But we can now enter into His presence because we approach Him in Christ. As Christians, we are forgiven. Christ is our righteousness before God. Because He is, we have been transformed by His grace into new creations who now are able to live holy lives. We don't live them sinlessly. We don't live them perfectly. But by God's grace, we can and we should have lifestyles that are marked by holiness. This is a message that has been largely lost in the modern church. Many Christians either think it's impossible to live holy, and they just don't even try, or they almost think that they'll call it legalism. It's not legalism, it's holiness. We are to live lifestyles of holiness, one that is marked both inwardly and outwardly by purity, a life that is wholesome through and through. This is the life that we'll enter into and experience God's glorious presence. So verse 4 tells us how we're to seek Him. And then verses 5 and 6 tell us how we are rewarded for seeking Him. Verses 5 and 6 mention four rewards. First, we will receive blessing from him. So as I mentioned a moment ago, none of us could ever approach God based on our own merit. Of ourselves, we are unholy. Of ourselves, we are idolaters with dirty hands and impure hearts. But thankfully, the blood of Christ has been sprinkled for us on the mercy seat. Christ is our propitiation. His blood has cleansed and has covered us. And because this is so, brethren, God seeks to bless us, his children. He seeks to bless us if we come to him in holiness, in obedience, in humility. If we walk in integrity like that, we learn here, we will receive blessing from the Lord. That is, we will receive his favor, his goodness, his fellowship. And we will receive righteousness from him, the God of our salvation. Righteousness in verse 5 refers to God's vindication of his faithful servants. He treats them justly. He accepts them and he protects them. What we have here is really an Old Testament expression of justification by faith. The sinner who approaches God through repentance and faith in Jesus alone is declared righteous by God because Jesus is his righteousness before God. Now, theologically, we understand from the rest of Scripture that this justification comes first, right? Justification comes first, and then a holy life, sanctification, springs from it. The root of justification comes before the fruit of sanctification. Now, in verse 4, we see David first showing us a picture of the godly man. This is who he is. So David is first of all showing us the fruit, sanctification. And then in verse 5, he sort of works backwards. He works us back to the root of godliness, which is justification. But let's just be very clear on the order here so there's no confusion. Scripture teaches that we first must, really even before justification, there must be regeneration. We must be born again, regenerated by the Spirit of God, which leads to a repenting faith and thus justification, which leads to God's blessings on our Christian lives, which results in sanctification. So understand, let's be very clear on this, only regenerated, justified believers can actually seek, find, and know God. An unbeliever, a lost person, cannot do this. Only the regenerate, only the justified, can seek, find, and know God. Verse 6, such is the generation of those who seek him. This generation has known regeneration and justification and thus can be identified as the people of God. And how are they described? They are described as those who seek him. Let me ask you a question and be honest before the Lord. Does that describe you? Are you a person who is actually daily seeking God? Or do you just have a profession, yeah, I'm a believer, and then you just kind of go on your life never really seeking the Lord? Christians seek God. Commenting on verse 6, theologian Willem van Gemeren gives this very helpful description of God's people. He writes that God's people are recipients of God's blessings. The group or generation with whom God is pleased walks with integrity, not because of outward constraint, but by an internal desire to please him. To seek him is an expression of a sincere desire to live in accordance with God's standards so as to live in the presence of his face. Which brings us to the fourth reward we will receive if we seek the Lord. We will see his face. As the text says here, we will see the face of the God of Jacob. In other words, we will enjoy intimate fellowship with him. The fear of God is an idiom for the intimate presence of God. It means we have an audience with God, which again is only possible because the finished atoning work of Christ on our behalf. By faith, we can now have communion with God. We can be as Jacob, our spiritual ancestor. He saw the face of God at Peniel, and he held on by faith. He wouldn't let go until God blessed him. And likewise, we should daily seek God's face. We must welcome the Lord's presence. This is the third and final thing that we find in our text that we must do to enter into the glorious presence of God and truly worship Him. As the Ark of the Covenant approached Jerusalem, David, through Psalm 24, which he wrote, called on the people there to welcome the symbol of God's presence. As I alluded to earlier, Psalm 24 is addressing four different audiences at once. The first in an immediate sense, and then the other three in a future prophetic sense. Of course, the immediate audience that David wrote Psalm 24 for was the Jerusalemites of his day. And when he wrote this for them, he arranged this psalm as an antiphonal psalm. That is, it was to be sung responsively. A solo voice or a choir would sing one thing, and then another choir would answer that choir. Now, since the ark was the sign of God's presence, David calls it the King of Glory, referring to God. Now, knowing that, as the ark arrived at the gates of Jerusalem, here's how Psalm 24 was sung responsively. Verses 7 through 10. First, those who were bearing the Ark of the Covenant outside the city gates sang in chorus, verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." To which the gatekeeper or another choir inside the gate sang in inquiring response, "Who is the King of Glory?" The choir outside then answered, "The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." And then again, the gatekeeper or choir inside the gates repeated the earlier question, "Who is the King of Glory?" And then it's thought, probably everyone together, both those inside the gate and outside the gate, sang together, "The Lord of hosts, He is the King of Glory." So when you look at that, the choir outside the gate stated that the King of Glory is coming. Originally, those outside bearing the ark called on the city gates to open up. Why? So that the people would receive the entry of God. Lift up your head. That was an idiom. Denotes joy and celebration. Jerusalem was to joyfully receive God. Here called the King of Glory, represented by the ark. This visible sign of His presence that was to be triumphantly taken to the sanctuary. Now, in a prophetic sense, Psalm 24 called on some later Jerusalemites. 1,000 years after David called on these Jerusalemites to receive Jesus, to joyfully receive God in the flesh as He entered Jerusalem's gates on Palm Sunday. And as I mentioned earlier, also, in a prophetic sense, Psalm 24 called on the gates of heavenly Zion to open up and to welcome Christ, the King of Glory, as He ascended back to the Father. And in a yet future prophetic sense, Psalm 24 also calls on Jerusalem to receive Jesus, the King of Glory, when He returns there. the capital city of his millennial kingdom. Psalm 24, after requesting entry, the gatekeeper inside asked for more information. He asked rhetorically twice, "Who is the King of Glory?" Now, of course, the gatekeeper knew who the King of Glory is. He knew that it was God. And yet he asked the question twice. Why does he do that? He asked the question twice so that God can be praised even more. Praise God, who is identified here as the Lord Almighty. He is the King of Glory. This is the answer that the procession outside the gate gave twice. And both times he is identified as the Lord. You'll notice all caps there in your translation. It's referring to Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. The first time he's also identified as the Lord strong and mighty. That is to say, he is a mighty warrior. He is a military champion that is undefeated. He always wins his battles. And this was certainly the case throughout Israel's history. The Lord, strong and mighty, had delivered Israel from Egypt and had defeated many of her foes. But most importantly, Jesus, the Lord, strong and mighty, won the greatest victory of all time just a few days after he entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. On the cross, he defeated sin, death, and the devil. And this was proven through his resurrection. And of course, he will vanquish all remaining enemies at his return before he takes his rightful seat upon the throne of David. The second response by the procession outside also identified the King of Glory as the Lord of Hosts. This title declares that he has command over the armies of the angels. So when you put all this together, it means that he is the champion warrior over all, both heaven and earth. He has conquered all and will conquer all for his people. But the question today is, have you personally opened the gate, personally opened the door of your life to Jesus, the King of Glory? Charles Spurgeon writes, "It is possible that you are saying, I shall never enter into the heaven of God, for I have neither clean hands nor a pure heart. Look then to Christ, who has already climbed the holy hill. He has entered as the forerunner of those who trust him, follow in his steps, and repose upon his merit. He rides triumphantly into heaven, and you shall ride there too if you trust him. But how can I get the character described, say you? The Spirit of God will give you that. He will create in you a new heart and a right spirit. Faith stands by the fountain filled with blood that washes, making clean hands and a pure heart, a holy soul and a truthful tongue." Dear friend, have you welcomed the presence of King Jesus into your life? Are you allowing him to reign over your life, yielding to him every area of your life, and are you truly worshiping him? To enter into the glorious presence of the Lord and truly worship him, we must recognize his power, seek him in purity, and welcome his presence. Let's pray.